Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider this great passage that records for us what some have called the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem, we thank you that as a great King and God Almighty, he has triumphed over sin and death, and he will come again with a greater triumphal, victorious coming to bring his church home to be with him. We pray, Lord, that you would grant us understanding and insight. In Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. It was my original intention to preach from Psalm 118 this morning, as I was preparing, I thought, well, you know, I just had done that not that long ago, so I thought, well, the next best thing is to pick a passage where Psalm 118 is used. So I decided to speak on this passage, being that in many parts of the church, remember this day as Palm Sunday, the week before the resurrection. And in Psalm 118, as we've pointed out, plays a very important role in the life of Israel. Psalm 118 is one of the psalms that would have been sung every Passover in terms of the Passover meal, Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. And as we often will, and most every week, we'll read from Matthew 26 in terms of the communion. It says, "And having sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." That is most likely the Psalm 118 that they sang, which we'll sing later. But the psalm is such an important psalm because it is a psalm in which Christ is the actual speaker in that psalm. By the inspiration of the Spirit, that psalm, as it is being written, is disclosing for us the very inter-Trinitarian conversation between Christ and his Father. And he speaks in that psalm of opening up the gates of salvation. He speaks about coming in the loving kindness of the Lord. In the beginning of that psalm, repeatedly, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loving kindness is everlasting." Verse 2, "Let Israel say his loving kindness everlasting." Verse 3, "Let the house of Aaron say his loving kindness is everlasting." And verse 4, "Let those who fear the Lord say his loving kindness is everlasting." And in the coming of Christ, that loving kindness, that covenantal faithfulness, that mercy, the kindness, the faithfulness of God to provide for his people is on wonderful public display. And here in Psalm 118, as Christ speaks to the Father, and he asks for the Lord to help him and to grant him the strength to open those doors that the righteous might enter in. And so this morning I want to think a little bit about who are those righteous. As I look at this passage in the Gospel of John, this is one of my favorite passages because there's so much activity going on. And there's so much backstory. And there's at least two, if not three, different crowds that seem to all come together at one specific geographic point at one particular time when they will start to sing Psalm 118. But we're given, and what I'd like to do this morning is show something about the worshipers. Some of them are false worshipers, some are true. And hopefully from that to set up something about seeing not only the necessity, but the greatness of the coming of Christ. To begin with, I want to talk a little bit about the worshipers. I believe the way John has written much of his gospel, he's written in the way of point and counterpoint. For example, if you go all, we know, you remember that John has written these things in order that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing we might have life in his name. Well, what does it mean to believe? And so much of the gospel is written not only to tell us what to believe, but also what it means and what it does not mean to believe. And the Gospel of John is full of all sorts of people who are actually described as believers who are not believers. And they're put in contrast with some who actually do believe. Like back in chapter 2, in verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, this is early in his ministry, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs in which he was doing. And Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. And you'll remember, as we've gone through that passage on multiple occasions, that John, who loves to play on words, John loves to use words in a certain way to cause the reader to stop and have to think, why that word, and what does he mean by that word? And the word believe there in verse 23, and many were believing in his name, is exactly the same word, only different in form, with Jesus not entrusting himself to them. And I've told you on many occasions that you could legitimately translate this passage, and many were believing on him, but he was not believing on them. Or many were entrusting himself into him, and he was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew what was in the heart of all men. And then what's the very next thing? We're introduced to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus says, I believe that you've come from God, for no one could do these things unless God was with him. And then you know the account in terms of how Jesus begins to teach him and show him that he needs to be born again and that he cannot see the kingdom, he cannot enter the kingdom unless he is, and Nicodemus has no clue. So much for being a believer. I think Nicodemus is an example of chapter 2, verse 23. But then we find in chapter 4, by counterpoint, the woman at the well and how she comes to faith, and not only her, but the whole Samaritan town that she's part of. And they come to believe on him. And they'll say, now we don't believe just because of the woman. Now we've come to believe on him for what he has said. And you'll see the book of John doing this point counterpoint, because he's calling us to believe. He's calling us to not just some type of empty religious activity, but to come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that by believing we might have life in his name. Therefore, we must not only know what to believe, but what does it mean to believe? And that's part of the backstory that we find at the end of John 11 and the beginning of John 12. We have the Passover, 11:55. The Passover of the Jews were near. Now, according to the Roman historian who is Jewish, Josephus, as many as 2 million people would show up in Jerusalem at this time. Other commentators, modern commentators, say that number is probably highly inflated. One scholar suggested it was more like 150,000 people, non-Jerusalem people showing up. Well, that's quite a gap, 150,000 to a couple million. But stop and think about it. 150,000 people is more than the official population of the city of Fargo, and just short of Fargo and the Moorhead and the surrounding areas. Can you imagine a region such as the entire Fargo-Moorhead area showing up into a small town like Jerusalem, where you've got no hotels, you've got no modern running water, you've got no electricity, and all of a sudden you've got an influx of 150,000 people or 200,000 people, maybe even a million or two if Josephus is right. It's quite an extraordinary moment. The city is full. It's overflowing with people. It's taxed in terms of all of its infrastructure to whatever degree it was developed at the time. And you have in this city people literally coming from all over the then known world to worship God in his temple and to worship God's redemptive work of bringing Israel out of Egypt in the Passover. And they've come, it says in verse 55, to purify themselves. Some have come early to make sure that they were religiously clean. Because remember, if they'd gotten defiled, sometimes you'd have to spend multiple days or a week outside the city limits. And so people wanted to make sure that when they got there, the priest wouldn't say, you're a no-go. So they show up early to make sure that they are religiously prepared and cleansed so they can be approach the temple and offer the sacrifices and share in the Passover meal. But what a mixed lot of people there are. Some are curiosity people. You know the people. Maybe you're one of them. You see flashing lights on Interstate 94. As you approach it, you slow down, not necessarily because the car in front of you slowed down, but because you want to look. What happened? We all do it. And it's not wrong. I'm not saying it's wrong. But we're not going to get out and help. Maybe you will offer up a prayer if you think somebody's been hurt, but you're more curious than anything. And you had a whole bunch of people who've come, who've purified themselves, anticipating the Passover, who are curious about Jesus. Do you think he'll come? They're sitting in the local, Denny's there in downtown Jerusalem, if they had such a thing back then. One of the things, the topics of discussion was, you think Jesus will come? Think he's going to show up? And there's another group. You have the chief priests and the Pharisees who are all through this passage. They're angry. They're upset. They've already ordered people to rat him out so they might seize him. And we find in the beginning of chapter 12 that they want to seize him in order to kill him and Lazarus. Notice it says when Lazarus comes, begin to talk about Lazarus, they want to seize him in order that they might kill him also. So they're going to, as they purify themselves for worship, are going to engage in the very violation of the commandments. No murder. No killing. Why? Because all the world is going out against them. Like it says in chapter 12, verse 19. All those had been the Pharisees who were trying to restrain this guy, they are so bothered because out of their jealousy and their self-centeredness, their narcissism, are bothered that the world is going out to believe him. And so they were planning to kill Lazarus, chapter 12, verse 10, as well as Christ, because many were going to believe on Christ. Can't have that. But doesn't that show you the sheer irony of the moment? This is one of the high holy days of Jerusalem, of the Israel nation, of the Jewish worship services. And the very ones who have been called of God, set apart by God, to lead the nation in the right worship of God, are more fixated on the killing of a man and the killing of another man because he is a testimony of the sign that Jesus had done, that even Nicodemus says, God must be with you for these types of signs. Rather than fall down and worship, rather than repent, rather than be right with God, they continue to lead the worship of God even while they intentionally, willfully, wholeheartedly seek the destruction of Jesus and Lazarus. You know, when you think of the leadership of Israel, you had the Pharisees, but you also had the Sadducees. They must have really been ticked that Lazarus was raised from the dead. Because not only is Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead causing many Jews to go after Jesus and to believe in Jesus, you've also got the fact that the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, and now you got someone who's been raised from the dead walking around and people talking about the fact, hey, isn't that Lazarus? He died and Jesus rose him from the dead. So they are morally bankrupt, they are doctrinally bankrupt, and rather than repent and believe, let's kill the evidence. Now, I've said on other occasions, I say now, just stop and ponder that for a moment. These are the most religious people on the face of the earth. And these are not people who are engaged in pagan worship. They are ones who are involved in the covenantal worship given by God through Moses in the building of the temple and the establishing of the sacrifices back there in Exodus. These are the people who are ordained of God to bring true worship to the people of God. But not only do we have the idol curiosity people, and not only do we have the Pharisees, but we have our friend Judas, who also has his own form of hypocrisy. Judas apparently was somewhat of a gifted man. He was the one that was controlling the money. He was the trustee or the treasurer for the group, which probably means he had some administrative skills. And he's concerned when Mary pours out the oil, and he wants to know why the oil wasn't used to feed the poor. But we're told he really wasn't interested in the poor. He was just interested in stealing a little more money off the top. But when it says that the oil was worth 300 denarii, that means it was about, this oil was worth about an entire year's wage for the average worker of the time. So I don't know what you make, and I know that we're all over a wide spectrum here in terms of what we make, but take the average income of America and say that is how much this one vial of oil cost. And here Mary is gladly giving it. And Judas is upset. And we know in just a chapter or two, he will be going out to betray Jesus. But then we're introduced to Mary. And Mary is there. This passage in terms of this triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem is recorded for us in all four Gospels. And about a week before the resurrection, they have a meal. Some argue it was a Sabbath meal there in Bethany. We're not really sure where it is. There's reasons to believe it wasn't at the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. It may have been there. It may have been at another house. It was kind of a community meal in which Mary and Martha are serving. But they're there, and Lazarus is there, and they're reclining. And we've talked about this and a very similar thing when we looked at the upper room. You think about a table that's shaped like a U. And they would not sit at the table. You know, like if you've seen Leonardo da Vinci's The Last Supper of Christ, it's historically false. That's not the way it would have looked. Because they would not have been sitting at chairs at a long table. That's not first century Jewish eating. Rather, it would be a table that was shaped like a U, and they would all be laying on basically a cot or something, and they'd be leaning on their left elbow, kind of like I am now. And they would lay, and their feet would point away from the table, which makes it very easy for Mary to get to. And then they would reach onto the table, and they would eat, and those who are serving would come inside of the U to bring and refresh the food, to keep making sure there's enough of whatever they are serving. And so Jesus is laying there and eating with the others, and Mary comes in verse 3, and she took a pound of very costly perfume, which we learn from Judas is worth almost an entire year's income, and she begins to anoint the feet of Jesus and to wipe his feet with her hair, and the whole house became filled with the smell of this perfume that was so rich. And what was her motive for this? Well, Jesus will talk about in verse 7 that let her keep the oil for the day of my burial. Was this some act in terms of her understanding or consciously or unconsciously, that Jesus is about to go die, and this is kind of a pre-death anointing of him. Some have suggested that. Others have suggested that this was a picture of the anointing of him and preparing him for the service that he was to do. We're not really told why she does this, but we do know, just from the doing of it, that it was a great act of devotion and worship. And she is such a contrast to most everyone else we've seen, because not only does she take that which is so expensive, a whole year's worth of her salary, and pours it on his feet, but notice it says that she wiped his feet with her hair. Now, that's one of those things that is kind of easy just to read over. But Jewish women of the time would never have been in a public setting where they would let their hair down. You might remember it says in Numbers chapter 5, verse 18, that a woman who was suspected of adultery, the priest, would loosen her hair. To have your hair hanging loose in this particular, I'm not saying this for today, don't let anybody bind up your hair, because some would say right now, although I see a lot of women, their hair hanging, just know that you're not a good first century Jew. But then the Jews would not have allowed their hair to hang. They would have always been bound up or covered or both. To have your hair hanging on your shoulders at that time in that culture was a sign of loose morals. In fact, one commentator, Lightfoot, says this. He cites a rabbinic passage where a woman named Kamitha had seven sons who all became and served in the office of high priest. And her sons asked her one time, how did she come upon this honor that all seven of your sons would serve as a high priest? And she answered, and this is a rabbinic passage, not a biblical passage, she's reportedly answered, the rafters of my house have never seen the hairs of my head. And so what you hear there is a comment about her moral purity. Well, you contrast this with Mary. The person who cleans the feet, remember, and you've heard in other sermons other times, that the washing of the feet of someone who's come over for dinner was reserved for the lowest slave. And you have streets that have a lot of dirt on them. Your feet tend to get dirty. You got all cleaned up to go to a special party or whatever. And you get there and you're clean, but your feet are dirty. It's kind of like here in North Dakota in the winter. What's the first thing you do when you walk in the door of someone's house? You take your shoes off. Because why? Because your shoes are all dirty with the muck from the snow and the slush. Well, in Israel, it was the dirt. And the lowest of all servants would wash the feet. So she's taking on the role of the lowest of all possible beings. She takes upon herself a culturally relevant sign of sinner by allowing her hair to hang and to be used to wipe his feet. She takes that which is so costly and she extends it to him as an act of worship and honor. Not like the idle curiosity people. Do you think he's going to show up? Not like Judas, hey, we could use this money to feed the poor. Not like the Pharisees who are going, we're kind of getting exposed here. We better get rid of Jesus, and now Lazarus, better get rid of him. What's it mean to believe? Does it mean that you were a leader in the church, therefore you're in? That you have great and amazing works that you can say, look, God, what I've done for you in the course of my lifetime? Is it that you are curious about religious things and curious about Jesus? That you're a pew sitter, you show up and you once a week and you do your thing and you go home and that's the beginning, middle, and end of your religious experience? What's it mean to believe? In America, we've concluded that the Holy Spirit is moving always and only in the largest of all possible churches.
Really?
Remember that guy down in Texas who's got the largest congregation, Olstein, who preaches a false gospel? Nothing virtuous about being a large church. Nothing virtuous about being a small church. But we just assume things where there's a lot of religious activity. Surely that's where faith must be. Where there's a lot of religious activity, where there are crowds and there are people of position and stature, that's where true faith must be. And John is showing us, as he's doing this point-counterpoint, not at all. You can be a disciple of Christ, one of the 12 apostles, and be a son of perdition. You might hold the position of high priest and be a wicked, vile man. You might show up early just to make sure you're pure and your heart and mind are prepared externally for the worship of God and not be saved at all. And the ones we've considered, it was this one woman, the most insignificant of everybody's listed in the beginning of this chapter, who does the most insignificant things, who is willing to acknowledge that she is not a morally fit person to be doing any of it. She's the one that's held up as a hero. In fact, this is Jesus' assessment of Mary in verse 7. Therefore, Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep in the day of burial, for you have always the poor, but you do not always have me." Leave her alone. She's doing what's right. She's doing the one thing that you all should be doing. One last group, and there is those who were witnessing. They were those who continued to testify. Verse 17, so the people who were with Jesus when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, that would include Mary and Martha and others, they continued to testify. They kept on speaking. They kept on bearing witness of what Jesus has done. And as they continued to do that, more and more people were beginning to come and to believe upon Christ. And so what's it mean to believe? One, that Jesus is worthy of the greatest wealth and riches that we have. He's worthy of all that we are. What's it mean to believe? That compared to Jesus, we are sinful people and we are in need of a Savior. What's it mean to believe that we see the great works of Christ and we tell people about them? We believe them enough to say, He is the Son of God, and He has raised people from the dead, and there is a resurrection coming. When you go into the book of Acts, in almost every encounter where evangelism is taking place, almost every example of evangelism in the book of Acts, you'll find tied to it both the kingdom of God and the resurrection. You know, I think that one of the ways that we need to rethink the modern evangelism is to think about the resurrection and the freedom that we get at the cross of Christ. We live in a day and age that is more and more deterministic. You see this in one of the Democrats running for a president. He's gay. He's born that way. Came out against our vice president. Because he doesn't know God, because God made me this way. Really? God made you this way, therefore you can continue to do what God has said you shouldn't do. Our society believes that you are nothing more than a sum total of your chemistry in your body. Whether it's you're gay or an alcoholic, a drug abuser, or whatever else, you are nothing more. You are bound to be who and what you are, and there's nothing you can do about it. But the gospel says, Jesus says in this very gospel of John, if you abide in my word and my word abides in you, you shall be free. And if the Son of Man sets you free, you shall be what? Free indeed. What's the one thing that people in America especially don't want to do? They don't want to get old. They don't want to look old. And women dye their hair. Men dye their hair. Men can spend a lot of money buying special stuff to cause their hair to grow back. I don't care about that so much because I think my ever-increasing forehead makes me look smarter. I try to persuade myself that the lengthening of my forehead is I got more brains than I did a year ago. But you know what? We are all afraid of death. We're afraid. Don't eat that. Don't taste that. Don't touch that. Have you heard the latest science on this? Because we're afraid that if we eat these things or drink these things or touch these things or do these things or don't do these things, you're going to die. Well, don't hear me too quickly. Of course you want to be responsible and do things wisely. But here's the secret. I know that you don't know this, so listen. If you do all the things they tell you to do and not do the things they tell you not to do, you're still going to die, right? But that's the one thing our culture has actually believed. I see it on the website all the time. We've actually been able to make advancements technologically that will keep people from ever dying. Survey says, they may think that, but it isn't happening. And so not only can we have a gospel of freedom, we can have a gospel of life. There is a resurrection from the dead. This isn't the best of all possible worlds. And there's a better one coming. And the more that Mary saw the value of Christ, and the more that who like her saw and were aware of the resurrection of her brother Lazarus, and the more they talked about that, the more people came to saving faith. What's it tell us about Jesus? Well, first of all, that Jesus is not the victim of any of these groups. There's at least two, if not three, groups. It says in verse 12, the next day the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming, took branches of palms and went out. So you got people in Jerusalem who are coming out as Jesus is riding the donkey. They're coming out. There's a multitude that are coming, probably from Galilee, coming to the city who are coming to worship. And then there's a possible third group, those who were traveling with Jesus that had been with him in Bethany. And they all converge. And at this moment of conversion, it says in verse 13, they took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus is the blessed one. He is the one who alone in all of this has been sent by God. He's sent as the true king. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, they're not the real leaders. The real leader has arrived, and it's the person of Christ. And he's come to bring all of the promises of God to fulfillment. And hence the quoting of the Old Testament in verse 15 from Zechariah 9:9. It says, "And finding a young donkey, sat on it, is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.'" He's the one who's been sent by God. He comes in the name of the Lord. He comes as the King of Israel, and he comes as one who is a king of peace. See, a general would ride in on a horse. The donkey is a sign of peace, and the donkey would be ridden by a priest or maybe a prophet, but a man of peace. That's why he's on the donkey and not on a horse. He doesn't come as a mighty warrior in this particular case. He comes as a king of peace. Think of Isaiah listing the great things about Christ. He is the prince of peace. And what is the peace that he's going to bring? He's bringing the peace of God, in that the wrath of God will be poured out upon him, upon the cross. As Paul will say in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And it is the King of Peace, the Prince of Peace, who is coming into the city named Jerusalem, which means God of Peace, or God is Peace. The very God of Peace has sent the King of Peace to bring true peace, true forgiveness, true salvation, true deliverance in terms of not just being delivered out of Egypt, but being delivered from death and hell, and the one who has the keys of death and hell. Jesus comes as the Blessed One, sent by the Lord, in the name of the Lord, as the King of the Lord's people, a King of Peace. And no hypocrite like Judas, no curious idol wanderer think he's coming, no Pharisee, no high priest, no one can rob him of his glory. And even as they try to in the coming days to destroy him, what do? They actually fulfill everything that God had intended. And here in the midst of this is little Mary, worshiping the Lord, taking what she has and freely giving it to God, willing to acknowledge that she is not the kind of person that should even be in the presence of God. Maybe she's singing Psalm 51 as she's wiping his feet, where it says, "The broken and contrite heart you will not despise, but that is the offering that you will accept." Maybe she's singing Psalm 130 as we just did, that she's waiting upon the hope of the Lord, knowing that the Lord redeems freely and he will extend redemption to Israel perfect, and she's waiting on him. We have a wonderful Savior. I just want to close, and this is in part by, for those who've been in Sunday school the last couple of weeks, I hope you picked up on the issue of providence and man's free will, man's as a contingent being. Notice it says, as after quoting Psalm 118 and Zechariah 9, verse 16, "These things the disciples did not understand at first." They had no clue to what was going on. "But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written of him." Him coming to Jerusalem, them singing Hosanna, which means save us, the writing on the donkey. These are all written about him. These are all the things that God has said will most certainly come to pass. But then notice what the text says. These things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. They didn't know what was going on, but they still did them freely. So the people were with him, kept testifying that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. You have the bringing together at this moment the very decrees of God, the very promises of God, the very prophetic utterances of God, working in through frail people, some hypocrites, some deceivers, some curious, and some true believers. God working through all of them to accomplish infallibly what he had said, and them just doing what they were doing as ordinary people, whatever their religious state they really were in, to accomplish the greatest salvation that could ever be offered to mankind. And so as we close this morning, the question you need to ask yourself is, who are you in the book? Who are you? Are you just idly curious here this morning and you really are not all that interested? Are you hiding sin? Are you looking to establish your own righteousness? Are you trusting in the fact that you are kind of a religious person and you may be held in office somewhere sometime? Or have you come to a place where you believe that Jesus is worth everything to you, and that you don't earn and you didn't deserve the great salvation that the King of Peace, who comes in the name of the Lord, has provided. But he has provided it. You come to put your hope and faith that it is in that one that I will see the days of eternity. It's in that one that I will find life. It's in that one that I'll find the forgiveness of sins. It's in that one, Jesus, the King of Israel, the true King, that all the promises of God will be realized. Or as Paul says to the Corinthians, that all the promises of God in Christ to us are yes. When we come to believe those things, then you come to everlasting life. Who are you this morning? And what is your spiritual condition? I invite you to call upon the name of the Lord, to confess your sins, and look unto him who alone is the Prince of Peace. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we are sinful people and that we have done sinful things and that we don't deserve anything but your just judgment, that even in our finest day, finest hour, we are sinful in thoughts and words and deeds. But thank you that Jesus Christ has come in order to take all of our sins, past, present, and future, upon himself, in order that he might make us a beloved bride, holy and blameless, without spot or wrinkle. Thank you for the faith of Mary, that is the broken and contrite heart, who come and give all that they have and follow Christ. We thank you, Father, that it's not the righteous that Jesus came to save, but sinners. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.